I want this morning to think about a feast to remember. A feast to remember. I'm sure there's times in your family where you look back to meal times, you look back to maybe Christmas dinners or birthday meals with great affection and delight, and you remember times of great celebration around the meal table. Or perhaps they weren't so much celebrations, just great times of fun around an ordinary meal table. Nothing special, nothing specific, but a time of great enjoyment and laughter. It's been good. It's been good to sit and to eat together. Well, it's no accident that one of the great moments in church life takes place around a meal table. And in some ways it may seem a very sparse meal table, but it's a deeply significant meal table. And as we come today to look at the Passover, we need to hold in our minds what we've been thinking about the book of Exodus all along, that God is drawing in the book of Exodus a series of little pictures, like an infant's first reading book, where there's pictures and one or two words, and the child looks at the word, or looks at the picture, and then looks at the word, and they understand the word because of the picture. That's what we've got in the book of Exodus, and God is drawing for us great pictures to help us understand the even greater ideas in the New Testament about what salvation is. And today we have a picture in the Old Testament that helps us to understand the deep significance of the Lord's table. And we want to look at this. And as we're going through thinking of this morning, at times you may in your mind wonder, is he talking about the Passover or is he talking about the Lord's Supper? And it'll be both. Because the things that we see about the Passover are also things I want us to see about the Lord's Supper. And first of all, I want us to see that it is a solemn meal. It is a solemn meal. Think of the circumstances. 9 plagues have struck Egypt with increasing severity. God has been dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh's pride and stubbornness have brought calamity on the Egyptian peoples. And now the children of Israel sit down to prepare a meal. And as Moses has given them their instructions, so they prepare that meal. And as they eat that meal, outside in the streets and the alleyways of Egypt, death stalks. Perhaps you've seen the old Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments. And you see the Hebrew family sitting down to eat their meal. It's dark outside except for the light of a full moon. There's silence over the land. And then there's a piercing scream tears the night air. And as they eat their meal, that scream is followed by another and another and another, in what seems to be an unending cacophony of agony. And the family look at each other in silent understanding. They know that God is walking amongst the Egyptians in judgment. They know that the mighty avenging God is out and about in Egypt. And inside every home in that vast nation, there is either death or a feast. Either tragedy or celebration. So it's a solemn meal. This meal takes place within the earshot of judgment. As they sit surrounded by judgment, they're safe. They're delivered from death. And how grateful they must have been. There's a scene in the film where the father looks at his eldest son. And nothing said. But you know what he's thinking. He's thinking, this, my son, could have been you. In fact, it's perhaps likely that it would have been all of the nation of Israel. Because God never says, you put blood on your doorpost to protect your firstborn. In fact, he says, none of you go outside of the blood-stained doorposts. None of you are to leave because none of you will be safe. And you see, earlier in Exodus, God referred to Israel as the entire nation as my firstborn. So it may well have been the case had there been no blood on the doorpost that the entire family would have felt God's judgment. It's a solemn feast. A solemn feast. And it could have been, judgment could have struck them except for God's graciousness. And friends, as if you're a Christian and you come to eat today, or no matter who you are, as you are present at this table, in the presence of this feast, this is a solemn meal. This meal takes place within the earshot of judgment. Now, we could think of the judgment that we see in our world today as we hear report after report of accident or death or bereavement, and we could hear the grief of people, neighbours, friends. We could hear that and we could think, yes, God is judging. Death is coming to people and God is at work in this land. That's not what I want us to think about as we sit at this table. Because as we sit at this table, we can hear the dark skies pierced by an agonized cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not just some individual struggling and suffering and wondering, where is God? But of all things, it is God the Son calling to his beloved Father, not addressing him as Father, but saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that piercing cry that rent the darkness of Calvary is the sound of judgment in the earshot of which we eat this meal. Yes, death comes to our land and to our world. And that is part of God's judgment on the sin of mankind, and that's true. And every death, except the death of the believer, is a sad and solemn moment. And it is a little echo for us of the fact that God judges mankind. And as we sit at this meal, we sit in that environment, yes, but we also sit, if you're a Christian, in the environment where judgment has come staggeringly on God's firstborn son, so that it wouldn't fall on you. And as you sit down to this meal, it's a meal that, like the children of Israel, you don't deserve to eat because you and I aren't any better. You and I aren't any holier. But the reason that we can sit down and eat this meal and the judgment is not coming on us is because God has said, when I see the blood, I will pass by. And so it's a solemn meal. But then secondly, it's a costly meal. It's a costly meal. Now we could think of the cost to the children of Israel. They're not huge landowners with many crops or many flocks and many crops and herds. They're not like that. They're slaves. They may have one or two sheep or goats. They're not rich. And they have to take one of their lambs and sacrifice it. But that's not the cost that we're thinking of here. The cost, the price of this feast, beside it, if you were looking at it on a menu, Passover meal, and then you would look over to the right-hand side to see how much it's going to cost. Cost is death. Cost is death. Death is the price of this meal. The meal could only be eaten if blood was on the doorposts and the lintel. Verse 7 comes before verse 8. Verse 7, take the blood, put it on the doorposts. Let the world see, let God see that there has been death before you sit down to eat. It was as if the holy judge comes to the land of Egypt and the state of Goshen, and he walks through the streets of Egypt and Goshen, demanding judgment and requiring death. And when he comes to the homes of the Hebrews, the blood, as it were, speaks to him and says, there has already been a death here. And the death of the Lamb brings protection. The death of the Lamb satisfies the justice of the avenging God. This perfect Lamb, this innocent Lamb, this Lamb turns away the wrath of God. Theologians have a term for this. They use the word propitiation. We don't use that word anymore. But somebody was saying to me that it is being used in one particular instance in these days in space shuttle design. I don't know if it's true or not, but the illustration still holds good. They said that the tiles on the space shuttle are called propitiation tiles. And the reason for that, that they could be called that, even if they're not, the reason for that is that what do? As the space shuttle's turning in to the Earth's atmosphere, it is bombarded with intense heat. And these tiles turn away and deflect the intense heat of the atmosphere and the intense heat of re-entry. They deflect it away from the space shuttle and from the people inside. They turn away the heat. And that's what propitiate means. To turn away the heat of God's wrath. So that we don't get burnt to a cinder. So that we can live amidst judgment. And this Lamb turned away the wrath of God. This Lamb turned away His fierce judgment. You can imagine perhaps the family. This little Lamb, we're told, had to be taken in and live with the family. 4 days they were to take care of it and to give them 4 days to examine it and make sure there's no default or blemish or defect rather or blemish. And you can imagine the children perhaps getting a little fond of the little Lamb. And it comes to pass over time. And the father takes the Lamb to slaughter it and he explains to his children why this has to be done. And as the family sit and eat and they hear the cries of grief coming nearer as the angel of death visits the homes of the Egyptians, and as the sound comes nearer and nearer and nearer, and they sit round the table looking at each other, there's silence. And then they hear a scream and another scream, and it gets further away. And then they look down at the table before them, at the Lamb that's there. And the children realize that what their father said was right. And the older children and the parents and the adults look at the Lamb and they think, thank you for taking our place. Thank you for dying on our account. And they're thankful, more thankful than ever for the sacrifice of the Lamb. And do you see the picture that God is painting for us here? He's painting for us in simple brush strokes. That if we are to avoid judgment, a lamb has to die. And it's not actually an animal that makes any difference. How can an animal pay for the sins of people? That was the question that Johnny asked us last week, preaching on this same idea of Christ the Lamb. It's a picture of the coming Savior. Why did God say it had to be a blemish-free lamb? Why did it have to be flawless? Why did it have to be a year old in the prime of its life when it was cut down? Because God is saying, look, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take a flawless, blemished substitute. It's going to take him to be cut down in the prime of his life so that you can be forgiven. That's the cost. That's the price. And as we come to the Lord's table, we have before us these symbols and emblems of the price. His body broken and His blood shed. Not only that, but we see even in the fine detail of the passage. Moses says, you treat this lamb with respect. You treat him with respect. Don't you just tear into it and break its bones. And you take and treat it carefully. Not one of its bones is to be broken. and as well as being a token of the respect with which they were to treat God's sacrifice, was pointing forward to Jesus' death on the cross, where not one of his bones was broken, contrary to the two thieves that were crucified with him. And why were none of his bones broken? Because he had already died. And why had he already died? Why had he not taken days to die, as was the custom in crucifixion, the very design of crucifixion? He hadn't taken days to die because he had majestically breathed his last. And he, the Lamb of God, had laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. And he had laid down his life to be the willing sacrifice for our sins. And so not one of his bones needed to be broken to hasten his death. His blood was shed to protect us from the judgment of God. He has turned aside the wrath of God from us. And when we eat this meal, we are reminding ourselves of the innocent, perfect Lamb that was slain so that God would pass over us in judgment and leave us and pass on. When God comes to the doorway of your life, does he see that there is blood there? Does he see that there has been a death there? That you have asked Christ to die for you and for his blood to turn aside the judgment that you require? Does he see that? Does he see it? See, God didn't give these church-going Israelites a bye. He didn't say, look, you're okay. He says, no, you need the Lamb to die in your place. And he says, don't even be all sloppy about this and go wandering out of your homes on this night. You make sure you shelter under the blood of the Lamb. See the warning that is to us, that we can't be sloppy or complacent with salvation. We can't assume that because perhaps our parents were Christians or because we're members of the church that we will be safe. We need to have personally asked Jesus to take our place, to die for us. The Israelites, as they looked at the blood on the door and the body on the table, saw a cost had been paid. A price had been asked and been given. And as we come and we see the body and the blood on the table before us, we're reminded that the great price has been paid, and we eat not just with solemnity, but with thankful hearts. And then, it's an exciting meal. Could it have been anything other than this wonderful mix of solemn, costly, and exciting? Think about the background. 430 years of being in Egypt, the majority of which were painful slavery. Joseph had come, and the people had been the heroes of Egypt. But shortly after that, they had become the slaves of Egypt. And generation after generation after generation toiled long and hard. 80 years previously, there had been an awful infant holocaust, as their children were taken and slaughtered. It had been a long and cruel slavery, as fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers knew nothing but slaving on the brick fields, in the brick pits of Pharaoh's Egypt. It was cruel slavery. He oppressed them, we read, with forced labor. He worked them ruthlessly, we're told. Pharaoh after Pharaoh after Pharaoh. You can imagine the Pharaoh dying and thinking, maybe we'll get some relief. No relief. A new Pharaoh oppresses more ruthlessly than the last. There had been the hope of a deliverer. Abraham, they knew, had been promised that they would leave Egypt after 400 years. But 400 years are nearing completion. And as the 400 years are coming close, there's a whisper that a son of a Hebrew had been brought up in the palace, and now he's of age, he's about 40, and he has come, and he has defended his people against the Egyptians. And you can imagine the whisper going round the camp. Is this him? And then he runs away. And hearts are broken. And it's 390 years since they entered Egypt. And then 40 years pass and nothing happens. It's now 430 years since they entered Egypt. And then the rumors start again. Somebody has come to Pharaoh and demanded freedom. Oh, good. Well, what was the answer? The answer was no. Their hopes are dashed. And then the plagues start. And oh, look at God's power. But oh, the Egyptian magicians match it. Look at God's power. The magicians match it. Look at God's power. The Egyptians match it. Is there no hope? Then the Egyptians can't keep up the pace with their magic art. And plague after plague after plague comes. And Pharaoh says, you can go. No, you can't. You can go. No, you can't. And now the deliverer has come. And it's not Moses, it's God. And you can feel the excitement. Word goes round the camp. The elders spread the news. Get ready to go. We're going tonight. You're to kill the lamb, paint the doorpost, prepare the meal. Do you see the instructions to eat the meal? Eat it in haste. Don't take a long time to cook it. Make sure you cook it, because the blood is not for you, the blood is for the doorpost. Make sure you don't eat it raw. Don't take time to boil it, roast it on the fire. All your cook pots are meant to be packed up, ready to go. Roast it over the fire. You're going to eat this in a hurry. Get your cloak and tuck it up into your belt, because you're going to be running. Take your staff, because you're not going to your next door neighbors to visit. You're going on a long journey. Be ready. Get your sandals on your feet. Don't have them sitting over there at the door. Get them on, ready to go. Eat it in haste. Don't even let the bread rise. You're not even going to make bread without yeast, because you're not going to have time for it to rise. Oh, the air of anticipation. We're going, we're going, we're going. It's like that moment when as a little child, you're going on holiday. And in our case, we'd be getting the overnight boat. And I would go to bed, and then my father would waken me early in the morning. And you'd come down for breakfast, and you'd have the last bowl of cereal, and you'd have some of the milk that was left over. And oh, the excitement, we're going on holidays. The car was packed, the trailer was packed, we're going. It's the last meal before we go. That's what it is for the Egyptians, or for the Israelites in Egypt. The air of anticipation, it's their last meal in Egypt. It's the first meal of freedom. Freedom has arrived. The great day of freedom has come. The meal told them, there's a new start. The meal told them, you're a new people. You've got a future and a hope and a new life ahead of you. In fact, so good it is that you're to start your year from today. Oh, you can feel the excitement. For generations to come, this was going to be an exciting meal. A meal where you remembered the bitterness of captivity. That's why there were bitter herbs. And a meal when you remember the greatness of the rescue. It's the same for us. It's a solemn meal, yes. We hear the great cry that judgment is falling on our world. We hear that it's fallen on Jesus. We know it's a costly meal. It cost the Lamb of God his life. But oh, it's an exciting meal, because it tells us that if we have asked Jesus to be our Savior and asked that his body be broken and his blood shed for us, we are free from judgment. We are going to the promised land. We belong not to Satan, sin, and death. We have a new master. And he is a kind master. A rescuing master who will spare no expense to save us. That's what this meal tells us. It tells us that our long slavery is over. It tells us that our cruel slavery is past. Our deliverer has come. He's broken the chains. He's defeated the slave driver. And now we're free. This meal reminds us of our freedom. We can look forward to the future. Look forward even to death. Big deal. We die. What does this meal tell us? That our king has defeated death for us. And we proclaim his death when? What for? Until he comes. The past is behind us. Our sins are past. Our guilt is past. Our failings are past. A glorious future awaits. As the Israelites look forward to the promised land, so the believer looks forward. And this meal tells us to keep looking forward. Passover marked a new beginning, a new year, when they remembered their rescue. They remembered the God who would spare nothing to rescue them. So let us come to this table with joy and thanksgiving. We can look to the past with nothing to fear. We can look to the future with nothing to fear. And we can look at the present with nothing to fear. For on that night, the Lord went out with his people and their divisions from Egypt. Not only the past, not only the future, but the present, God was with them. So as we come to this table, let us come with a sense of solemnity as we remember what we've been freed from. Let us come with a sense of gratitude as we remember the price that was paid so that we can sit here. And as we come to this table, let us come with a sense of excitement as we enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. Can I say, if you're not yet a Christian, you're not going to be able to come, as we'll see in a moment, but we want you to come to Christ so that there's nothing in your past that will hinder you entering the kingdom of heaven, because it will have been dealt with. We want you to come to Christ so that you will have nothing in the present that will cause you concern, because you will have him with you. We want you to come to Christ because, or so that you can look to the future with hope and confidence, and so that we can look you in the eye and know that we will not just simply see you in this life, but we will enjoy your company in heaven forever. You're not yet a Christian. Will you take Christ? Will you accept God's gracious offer that he will be the lamb that is slain so that you can live forever? Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for our Passover lamb slain so that we could eat at this table, and not just this table, but we could feast in the kingdom of heaven. How we thank you for him. And Lord God, as we come to his table now, we pray that you would help us, that you would meet with us, that you would feed us. Father, we pray for those who are not yet Christians, who are not yet trusting in Christ. Lord, will you show them the need for a substitute, someone to face that judgment on their behalf. Lord, show them the wondrous offer that before you would come to them to demand judgment from them, you came to bear judgment for them and to hold out that offer to them, and let them take that offer today. Lord, we pray too for young people sitting around us here, that they too would want to come to this table, that they would want such a Savior for themselves, and that they would make Christ their own. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we ask that very obvious question: who is it that can come? And the answer is before us in the passage that we've been looking at in Exodus chapter 12. In those closing verses at the end of the chapter, where we see the Passover restrictions, and as we look at that, what is it that we see? We see that this is not a meal that anyone could come to. It's not for everyone. As we've seen this morning, it's not for those who have not yet put their trust in Christ. If someone's not yet a Christian, this meal is not for you. We see God saying to Moses, tell them that no foreigner can eat of it. No uncircumcised person can come. Circumcision was the mark of belonging to God's covenant God's chosen people. And he says, if you don't belong to the people of God, you can't come to eat. And that holds good today, all those centuries later. This is a meal for the people for whom Christ has died, where they've asked Jesus to take their place and to take their judgment. And so not everyone can come. But did you see how wonderful those restrictions were as well? Because the meal, although it's exclusive, it's open to anyone. Anyone can come, as long as they first come into God's family. And God says in Exodus chapter 12, there's those lovely lines where he says, talking about the foreigner, any foreigner living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must of all the males in his household circumcised. In other words, he must come in and belong to the family of God. Then he may eat of it like one born in the land. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien or the foreigner living among you. You see, God's gracious, and he says there's an even playing field. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your background, your race, your culture. Doesn't matter whether you were brought up an Israelite or brought up an Egyptian. You come to me and you put your trust in me. This table's for you, he says. And the same for this. Whether you've been from a generation after generation of Christians, or whether you're the first Christian in your family, God doesn't, he says, the table's for all my people. There's no distinction made between those who are God's people. And that there's something lovely here as well as we think about it. You, if you're a Christian, may be thinking about the Lord's table and think, well, I'm a poor specimen of a Christian. I don't have the faith that I should have, and I don't know as much as I should know. And when I read my Bible, I don't remember the half of it, and I do things that are wrong that I shouldn't do, and I want to stop doing it. I'm such a poor specimen. What is it God said at the Passover about who was safe? And who could eat the Passover in safety? He didn't say, when I see how strong your faith is. He didn't say, when I see how great your obedience is. What did he say? He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And it's not your great performance that entitles you to come to this table. If you're a Christian, you are coming to celebrate Christ's great performance on your behalf. And particularly, you need to come if that's where you're struggling, because Satan's having you look at yourself and feel inadequate. God says to you today, come, my child, and look at Christ and see his adequacy. So who can come to the Lord's table? Those who have put their trust in Christ. Those who have identified publicly with the people of God. Come into membership in one of God's churches. May come to the Lord's table. And as we leave the Lord's table, let me just draw your attention to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was part of the Feast of the Passover. Part of the Passover started the week, and then there were 7 days without bread made with yeast. And there are two things that as we leave the Lord's table, I want to draw to your attention from this. One is seen in the content of the feast, and the other is seen in the timing of the feast. The content of the feast, with that bread without yeast, tells us of the need for a fresh start. Make a fresh start. If you're a Christian, come to the Lord's table. You've realized your failings, your sin, your weakness, your inadequacies. You've come, you've received strength. Make a fresh start. What is it that God had against yeast? Didn't have anything against yeast in itself. But yeast provides a great picture of something. Think about it. It's small, and yet it can have a great effect on a whole lump of dough. How does it work? It works by decay and by fermenting. It works by a dying process. Not only that, but you didn't go out and buy yeast in the ancient world. You kept a bit of dough from the last time, and you just stuck it in a cupboard somewhere, and as it went off, it started to produce a yeast fungus, and it started to grow. And so do you see what God's saying here? He's saying, look, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be a picture of your lives. There's to be nothing in your lives kept over from the past that's going to grow and ferment and spread decay throughout all of the other areas of your lives. He says, make a fresh start. They were leaving Egypt. And he says, don't even bring dough out of Egypt. You know, make a fresh start. And here's the challenge for us as we leave the Lord's table. The Jews went through their houses and searched with care and precision to find any lumps of dough left, hidden away out of sight. We're to go through our lives. And with care and precision and with a thoroughness, we are to look for sin in our lives. Old habits that we have a tendency to gloss over, we're not to carry them through. We're not to carry them on. We're to get rid of them. And then the second thing we see is in the timing. Do you see how beautiful it is? God doesn't say, clear your house out first and then you can come to the Passover. You come to the Passover first. You get rescued first. They eat the Passover and they leave Egypt. And then for the next 7 days they're to make sure that there's no yeast as they travel and as they go on in their journey. The rescue has come first. And then the clearing out. Now, we're remembering our rescue today. And after we've been reminded of our rescue, there's the challenge to us to come and to look at our lives and to see where needs cleansing, to see where needs purification. That's why Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. If you're a Christian, you've been made new. Anyone who's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You really are something new. You really are meant to be without yeast. Well, don't put it back in, he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The great sacrifice has been. So what type of people should we be? Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread, or lives without yeast. Lives, the bread of sincerity and truth. How do we respond? We respond by seeking to become more and more the people that God has called us to be. People set free from sin. Set free from its penalty and being set free from its power. Will you go and search out your life for the yeast that's there in response to Jesus' great rescue? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great rescue. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us in response now to the great rescue to become people who show the majesty of what Jesus does. Let us search our lives for the yeast of half-heartedness, the yeast of lack of commitment, the yeast of grumbling, the yeast of gossiping, the yeast of whatever it might be, not keeping our emotions in check. Lord, whatever yeast it is, pride, envy, Lord, let us weed these things out, that we might be a new bread without yeast, full of sincerity and truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.